Good morning. I don't know about you, but I'm counting. There's 16 days until spring. It's great to be here this morning with you, and we're going to look at a very rich passage in the middle of Zechariah, and we're going to look at it through this outline. It's really simple. Reason for hope number one. Verses 1 through 8, reason for hope number 2, verses 9 to 17, and then chapters 10 and 11, reason for hope number 3. Would you pray with me as we begin? Father, I would pray for myself this morning that it wouldn't be by might nor by power, but by your Spirit. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm wondering how many of you enjoy watching Home Fixer Upper, those renovation shows. Much to my husband's chagrin, I love them. I love seeing the old and outdated turn into the new and beautiful all in an hour. And the best part is that I don't have to live through it. But it's different for the homeowners. For weeks, if not months, and maybe some of you can relate to this, they live in a demolition zone, only seeing glimpses along the way of the new home that is to come. And while waiting for the grand reveal, they often lose sight, even question the contractor's plans. I've seen many grow discouraged at the unexpected costs, you know, those surprises. The dust, the disarray. Will it all be worth it in the end? Well, as we consider the text today, perhaps the people in Zechariah's day felt the same way. Discouraged as they awaited the grand reveal of God's plan. Most believe these last chapters of Zechariah were written later in his life. So the temple was already completed, but the people were disappointed because the return from exile had not brought a return to prosperity as they had expected. Life was still hard in Jerusalem. The future seemed uncertain. As one commentator put it, its people lived daily with the painful contrast between the glories of the past and the humiliations of the present. What is God's plan to deliver his covenant people finally and completely from their enemies? When will the full and glorious future promised by prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah come to be? In the already, but not yet, they were losing hope, thinking that theirs was a day of small things in which God was absent from his people. So Zechariah, whose name means Yahweh remembers, wanted to encourage them that God is not absent. Your future is not uncertain. On the contrary, in these chapters, he makes it clear to them and to us that God has a final and perfect plan for the world and for his people, a plan that has been secured in the coming of his shepherd king. Open your Bibles with me to Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah 9, and as we begin, let's do a really quick review. Under Cyrus, king of Persia, the Jewish exiles had returned from Babylon. As Ezra recorded, the returned exiles laid the foundation to the temple, but because of opposition from every side, God's people abandoned the project for nearly two decades. Then God raised up the prophet Haggai, a prophet who challenged the people to get their priorities straight and finish the work God had given them to do. Around the same time, God raised up a second prophet who was also a priest and his name was Zechariah. Even though Zechariah is also concerned about the completion of the temple, his message has much more to do with the spiritual renewal of God's people and the coming kingdom of God. Because the people still continue to struggle with their sinful ways. Zechariah is calling God's people to repentance now in light of the kingdom that is to come. In fact, this theme bookends Zechariah's writing. This is so cool. Chapter 1, verse 3. We've read this already. What did it say? Return to me, says the Lord of hosts. Repent now. Zechariah is saying to God's people, live lives of faith and obedience now, as we heard last week. Make the Lord and his kingdom the organizing center of your whole life. Now. Why? Because of what is to come. End of the book. We're getting there next week. Chapter 14, verse 9. The Lord will be king over all the earth. In a nutshell, repent, for the kingdom of God is coming. Sound familiar? Same message we hear from John the Baptist in the New Testament and even Jesus himself in Matthew 3 and 4. And as we move toward the end of his book, Zechariah talks much about the future and God's coming kingdom. For the people of God, there is reason for hope. First reason, chapter 9, verses 1 to 8. God will ultimately deal with those who oppose him and his people. Look at verse 1 with me. The oracle of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel. As Laurel said a few weeks ago, this word oracle or burden it's kind of like a mini-sermon. It literally means an utterance of God, usually concerning judgment. And in these first 8 verses, Zechariah clearly lays out God's future plan for those people and nations who are unrepentant. And let's just say it's not good. God's word is against Hadrach, better known to us as Syria and its powerful capital of Damascus. They will be judged. Phoenicia and its arrogant, unrepentant cities of Tyre and Sidon, who boast in their wealth. What did it say? They will be stripped of their possessions, struck down, devoured by fire. Philistia and its idolatrous cities will watch and writhe in anguish as they see the formerly indestructible Tyre and Sidon leveled. Significantly, verse 7, a godly remnant of Gentile Philistines is saved. But the rest, the pride of Philistia, will be cut off. You see, although God's kingdom will include people from every tribe and nation, his wrath will be unleashed against those who oppose him and his people. Now, interestingly, 200 years after this prophecy was spoken, a Greek conqueror by the name of Alexander the Great marched from Damascus all the way to Gaza on his way to India, leaving nothing but bloodshed and destruction in his wake. God used this pagan ruler, like Cyrus before, to bring about his purposes. Through Alexander the Great, fiery judgment came upon the enemies of God at that time. Yet remarkably, for some inexplicable reason, Alexander left the city of Jerusalem and its temple alone. Of course, we know what that reason was. Verse 8, God was keeping watch over his people, encamping at his house as a guard. God preserved Jerusalem according to his word. Now, certainly this destruction of the unrepentant enemies of Israel was a partial fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy, But don't miss the big picture. This partial fulfillment merely foreshadows an even greater fulfillment that is yet to come. Zechariah is pointing us to a day when God will ultimately judge sin and punish those who oppose him, those who are unrepentant. On that day, the way of the wicked will be brought to ruin. These past months, it seems the headlines are full of accounts of people who hate God, who are bent on destroying his people. In January, in the capital of Niger, West Africa, 45 churches burned, an orphanage and school torched. Over past months, countless Iraqi Christians, men, women, and children, displaced or slaughtered. Valentine weekend, 21 Egyptian Christian men beheaded on the shores of Libya. Last week, 220 people from Assyrian Christian villages have been abducted during 3 days of raids in Syria. Fate unknown. Sisters in Christ, with the horror of this persecution ringing in our ears, will we not take hope that while the battle rages on, the war has been won? Sin and Satan defeated at the cross of Jesus. Victory secured. And one day, sin will totally be destroyed. Victory consummated when Jesus comes again. There is coming a day when God will ultimately judge sin and punish those who oppose him. As we wait, will we cry out together, "Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly"? Will we pray with greater urgency for those who face judgment, neighbors, friends, family, because they do not yet have relationship with God through his Son? Will we pray for the persecutors, even the perpetrators of such evil? Will we pray for our brothers and sisters suffering around the world that God would protect them and grant them his joy, his perseverance to endure until the end? Will we pray for ourselves that when persecution comes, and I say when persecution comes, we may be found faithful, standing tall for Jesus, faithful like those 21 Egyptian men of the cross, singing songs to Jesus as they walk to their death? Oh, church, arise and put your armor on. Hear the call of Christ, our captain. Oh, Spirit, come. Put strength in every stride that we may run with faith and win the prize of a servant good and faithful. Zechariah says, people of God, in these difficult days, there is reason for hope. God will finally judge sin and punish those who oppose him. His victory is assured because, second reason for hope, he is raising up a perfect king who will save his people. Chapter 9, verse 9. Look at it with me. Rejoice! Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. And when the prophet Zechariah spoke these words, Israel had been without a king for 100 years. This was good news. The people of Jerusalem were to rejoice, shout aloud, because this king would be like no other. You saw in verse 9, this king is your king, come to you. In other words, this king is the promised one of Israel, the long-awaited Messiah from the line of David. Second, your king is coming. He is righteous, that he is the perfect embodiment of God's holy character. He is unlike any earthly king, for he is just in all he does. Third, this king comes having salvation. He would be the agent through whom God's salvation is made available. Only in him would true salvation be found. Fourth, this king is humble or gentle. When he comes, God's king, Zechariah says, will not be a king dressed in battle regalia and seated on a war horse, but one humble, seated on a donkey. Fifth, this king will proclaim peace to the nations. When he comes, God's perfect king will not be a warring king, but a king who brings an end to war. A king who brings shalom. Not only the absence of conflict, even more, a life of wholeness, well-being found in a blood covenant relationship with God himself. And finally, perhaps my favorite, the king that is coming will rule over a kingdom that will eventually replace all kingdoms. End of verse 10. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. He is the forever king of the forever kingdom. People of God, is this not reason for hope? And he will change the lives of his blood covenant people forever. In verses 11 through 17, those who have Messiah as their king will have a glorious future. They will be free from bondage. They will share in his victory and will rule with him. God himself will appear over them as their champion who fights for them. They will be claimed forever as God's own. He will save them as his flock, for they are his treasured possession, like jewels on a crown. For the people of Zechariah's day, 500 years would pass before the coming of God's perfect king in the person of Jesus Christ. As recorded in the Gospels, in Jesus' coming, every word of Zechariah's prophecy was fulfilled. Tragically, the Apostle John tells us Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. You see, at the time, the Jews were looking for a king who would merely free them from the tyranny of Rome and establish an earthly kingdom. Within days, the shouts of "Hosanna to the Son of David" as Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey quickly turned to "Crucify him! Give us Barabbas!" There were no palm branches at Calvary. In his day, Zechariah said, "People of Judah, here is reason for hope, even rejoicing. Your king is coming to you." And today, by the authority of this word, God's word, I stand here to say that there is even greater reason for hope and rejoicing, because Jesus, our King, has come. Just as Zechariah prophesied, he has come in humility and righteousness, bringing salvation. He has come. A missionary wrote of an incident in the African tribe he ministered in. In this tribe, a chief was chosen simply because he was the strongest, most physically powerful man in the tribe. Also in this tribe, water was very scarce, so they would dig these incredibly deep wells, not wells as you and I know them, but wells that were nothing but a narrow shaft as deep as 100 feet into the ground. To retrieve water, a tribesman would cut slits into the walls of this narrow shaft, and he'd slither down the well, alternating his weight from one leg to the other until he reached the water below. Obviously, strong men needed to make the difficult climb to bring up a full bucket of water. One day, as a man was carrying water out, he fell and broke his leg, and so he lay at the bottom of this narrow, deep pit, and no one dared to help him because no one had the strength to rescue him. No one, that is, but the chief, the strongest man in the tribe. So the chief, the missionary wrote, came. He willingly laid aside his robe. He climbed into the well, descended into its depths, and delivered the injured man from sure death. The chief did what no one else could do. Jesus has done what no one else could do. In all humility, he has come, setting aside his glory to bring us salvation by paying the penalty for our sins by his death, even death on a cross. He has come vanquishing death by his resurrection so that those who believe might have peace with God and have eternal life. So the question is, have you received him? Have you acknowledged Jesus as your Savior, your King, the one who died for your sins? Will you put your trust in Jesus alone today for your salvation? Will you willingly bow your knee to this King? For when he returns, Paul writes, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And if you are a believer here this morning, we can rejoice. Our King has come. We can say with the prophet Zechariah how great his goodness and how great his beauty. And this King longs to rule in every area of our lives. So let me ask you, as I've been asking myself all week, might there be an area of your life where you're refusing to bow your knee? You're refusing to submit to his rule. Your priorities, your viewing habits, your thought life, a relationship. This week, will we confess those areas to him and let him rule in every little nook and cranny of our lives? Because he's King. He's King. And he has come. Friends, we have reason for hope. God does have a final and perfect plan, a plan that will see the way of the wicked be brought to ruin, a plan secured through King Jesus who has come bringing salvation. And finally, in chapters 10 and 11, we have reason for hope because God's good shepherd, though temporarily rejected and replaced, will ultimately rule and judge. Now, I found these chapters to be really difficult, especially chapter 11. Maybe you didn't, I did. I'm just telling you this morning, don't expect that we're going to answer every one of your nagging questions like, who are those three shepherds in verse 8? I have an opinion, but I don't really know. Who's the worthless shepherd in verse 16? I have an opinion, don't really know. But what I hope is that we can see the bigger picture of what Zechariah is pointing us to. That is God's good shepherd. You see, throughout its history, with a few exceptions, Israel has been plagued with bad leadership. Shepherds who are not doing their jobs. And as chapter 10 opens, with an eye to the future, Zechariah sees the restored community will again be troubled by leadership problems. After Zerubbabel and Joshua will come leaders of a very different sort, unfaithful and greedy shepherds that must be replaced. Among other things, they would lead the people of Israel to look to idols and trust in false gods. In verse 2 of chapter 10, it says, "The people wander like sheep. They are afflicted for lack of a shepherd. God's anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders." God will remove these false shepherds and provide new leadership, a true shepherd for his flock. And it is here that Zechariah begins to show how the one who was earlier introduced as king in chapter 9 would actually function as a shepherd to his people. Speaking in very poetic and metaphorical language, chapter 10, verse 4, Zechariah says, "The shepherd God will ultimately provide will be the cornerstone or foundation. He would be as a tent peg, utterly dependable and trustworthy, as the battle bow, the conqueror, the divine warrior who is with and will fight for his people." And did you notice all the beautiful promises regarding God's shepherd toward his people? I loved this. He will be with them, fighting for them. He will strengthen them. He will save them. He will restore them. He will answer them. He will whistle for them and gather them in. He will redeem them. In verse 6, when Zechariah says, "And they shall be as though I had not rejected them." Do you know what he's saying? He is saying God will not just reverse their past, but erase their past sin. As though it had never happened. In verse 10, he will bring them home. Zechariah's prophetic word concerning the shepherd whom God would provide found some partial fulfillment in some godly leaders that God would provide for Israel throughout their history. However, all of them failed at some point. All of them died. None of them lasted. You see, ultimately, Zechariah's prophecy was fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. In fact, in John 10, Jesus himself, how did he identify himself? "I am what? The good shepherd." The good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Only Jesus is the foundation. Only Jesus is utterly dependable and trustworthy. Only Jesus is the divine warrior who will subdue all enemies. What a glorious picture we have in chapter 10 for God's people. Yet on its heels, this sober picture in chapter 11, suddenly the spotlight shines on a stage. And there God has his prophet act out this kind of mysterious play for the people. And in a visual way, God shows how his good shepherd is detested, betrayed, even rejected by the sheep, all later fulfilled in the life and death of Jesus. What is the result? God would not be their shepherd. The staff of favor is broken. God removes his covenant of protection, exposing the flock of Israel once again to neighboring enemy nations. The staff of unity is broken, shattering the bond between Judah and Israel, because when relationship with God is fractured, all other relationships eventually decay. Ultimately, because they have rejected the good shepherd as their king, God is going to turn them over to a worthless shepherd. Commentator Barry Webb writes, "This worthless shepherd represents all the bad leaders and exploiters Israel has had to endure and will yet endure because of their contempt for the loving care and discipline of God, their true shepherd." Yet, did you see it? In verse 17, did you see it? in the end, this worthless shepherd will be rendered powerless and will meet with God's judgment. Woe to my worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. Let his arm be wholly withered, his right eye utterly blinded. You see, in the end, God's true shepherd, his son Jesus, though rejected and replaced, will ultimately rule and judge. How I pray that everyone in this room knows Jesus as their good shepherd, the one who saves you, the one who redeems you, who forgives you, who erases your sins, who fights for you, who strengthens you, who restores you, who answers you. Like King David, may we all be able to say, the Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. Jesus is the good shepherd, and he is our only hope. Well, the best part of the renovation show to me is the reveal at the end. Almost always there are tears of joy as the waiting is over and the contractor's plan and the homeowner's hopes become reality. Sisters in Christ, in our world of disarray, in our world that is increasingly hostile toward God and his people, take hope. The big reveal is coming. God's perfect plan will become reality. A plan that has been secured in the coming and the cross of his shepherd king. King Jesus will finally and completely judge sin and punish those who oppose him. King Jesus will rule, and believers will rule with him. May we wait in hope. May we wait in repentance. May we wait rejoicing. May we wait worshiping. May we wait proclaiming the good news of Jesus. For his kingdom is at hand. Let's pray. Father, we do cry out together, even so, Lord Jesus, quickly come. And I pray that everyone in this room would be ready for that day because they know you as their Savior, as their King, as their Good Shepherd. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.